Philippians chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, this is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. I plead with you, Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche to teach, to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life." We're going to look at Clement this morning in our testimony of the witnesses. And here he is mentioned in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 3, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Let's open up in prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for the opportunity to look into your word. God, I just pray that you would cause us at the brink of a new year to set aside in our hearts Christ as Lord and to follow him and worship him and obey him so that when we get to the end of our race, we can receive a well done. God, we thank you for the witnesses of those who have gone before, and we ask your blessing as we look at their lives. We thank you for what you have accomplished in them. We ask your blessing on our time. In Jesus' name, amen. So Clement, this guy is called Clement of Rome. Clement is one of these guys who was before the split between Catholicism and Protestantism, way before the Reformation. Here he is mentioned in the New Testament. Right? He's mentioned by Paul in his letter to the Philippians. And so, as with a lot of these guys, I was just thinking of something I watched recently where someone was being questioned, and he basically said, "I can neither confirm nor deny. I can neither confirm nor deny." A lot of these guys are claimed by both the Roman Church and by Protestantism. And if you had to ask them, I'm sure they would be irate that they were being fought over in this way. Because I think in most respects, you can hand those out, Matt, thank you. In most respects, I think they do not follow the pattern that has been superimposed, right? You know what superimposed means? Like imposed from on high, super imprinted on their lives by those who have an agenda to establish an unbroken succession of popes. And so Clement is considered to be the third pope by the Roman Church. We don't consider him to be any such thing. We consider him to be an elder in the church at Rome. And so we're going to look at his life from that position. In the handout you'll see, though, as you receive it, you'll see a picture of him as he is martyred by drowning in the most ridiculous outfit. He's dressed up like a pope, going to be martyred. And so, obviously, this picture, which was actually the least offensive one that I could find, here he is going in his supposed papal robes on his way to be martyred. I doubt very seriously that he had red velvet shoes in that ordeal. So you can kind of see what's happening here. But let's look at his life quickly. And then I'd like to look at some lessons. And that's the pattern that we want to do in these Bible studies. We want to look at these testimonies. We want to look at the parts of Scripture they specifically lived out. And then we want to see how that applies to our lives. So you see there that Clement is mentioned in Philippians chapter 4. Origen claims that this Clement, the early church historian Origen, claims that this Clement is the same Clement in Philippians chapter 4. He was born in the first century about the time of the death of Christ. He was raised by a pagan being taught about the heathen gods of the day. But Clement was someone who had the hand of God on him in this way. He was not content with the answers he was receiving from his tutors. And arguably, these folks from antiquity, we don't have a lot of information. So I'm not, you know, we do the best we can. But he was not comfortable with his pagan upbringing. He had a question that troubled him always. Will my soul live after the death of my body? Will my soul live after the death of my body? And he made up his mind not to rest until that question was settled. So he continued his studies. He studied Roman and Egyptian philosophers, and he found no satisfaction. And then, as the story says, it's not in the scripture, but as the tradition says, as the history says, he heard about Barnabas. So he became acquainted with Barnabas of Rome and followed him to Alexandria and then Judea. Barnabas introduced him to Peter, who answered all his questions about his soul and its salvation and the true doctrine of eternal life. And he was converted, baptized, and joined the church. I want to pause here because there's some here, even this morning, if you're like me, there's some questions that God has placed on your heart that you may have not settled. You haven't got to the bottom of what God says about something. You haven't received yet a full understanding, certainly not applied it to your own heart and to your own life, like Clement did. Clement, who apparently had a heart for seeking truth, and God graciously revealed it to him by bringing him across the gospel. He was converted, baptized, and joined the church. And so God gave him satisfaction to his questions. I challenge us, don't let those unanswered questions that you're just kind of going along and then a new day changes, a new week, a new month, and you kind of just insulate that almost like a wound. You just kind of go over that. You know, I'm not going to deal with that matter of my soul. I'm going to go on because my life is going on and I'm just going to continue in another direction. This is similar to what C.S. Lewis said in the Screwtape Letters. The particular victim of the Screwtape Letters, a man who was the demons were attempting to insulate from the gospel and to incline towards hell. Basically, this man, he was in the library and he was being troubled. He was being introduced to thoughts of the gospel and whether he should pursue an understanding of God. And Screwtape said, and then I reminded him it was time for a bit of lunch. And after that, I knew I had him. Because he got up and he left his serious thoughts, and then he goes for a bite of lunch, and he never ever comes back to that serious thought. And so I encourage us in this example of Clement to take the time to truly answer the questions of the soul. They don't get answered automatically. We are not like the godless, who basically just hope that even though they're sinners until the end, that God will somehow be merciful. We know the truth. We have the opportunity to settle the matters of the soul. And Clement did that, and God brought to him Barnabas and Peter, and then, as we saw in the scripture, Paul. So tradition says, as Peter grew older, he was anxious to have a suitable person to lead the large church in Rome. This makes sense. There's succession matters to consider. And Peter was interested in his succession. And so his intimate acquaintance with Clement gave him reason to recommend him as an elder over the church in Rome. And so he was appointed as the head of the church in Rome. And again, I have in mind, Clement was not the person, if you read about him, that was accruing grandeur, was accruing power. That's not at all who he was. I just don't see him in this papal capacity at all. He was concerned deeply about his church. And he was concerned about other churches. Something that I appreciate about Clement, and something that's sometimes hard for us, we are having church worshiping God here in a church in Duluth, Georgia, and there's other churches around us. There's other good churches around us sometimes that we should know more about. We should be, in some cases, using our knowledge, and I think Ty does this very well. He fellowships with other pastors in the area. But sometimes as congregations, we can minister together. We can serve together. And Clement did not concern himself only with his church. He was also familiar with the church in Corinth. And he sought the peace of the body by further reconciliation of the Jewish converts with the Gentile believers. Remember that whenever the church was beginning to be persecuted, originally it was insulated from persecution at Rome. Why was it insulated? It was insulated because Christianity was considered a Jewish sect. It was considered a part of the Jewish religion. As a result, everybody knew that the Jews were not going to worship the emperor. They were not going to worship the Greek and Roman gods. And so as long as Christianity was considered a part of Judaism, it was okay. It wasn't persecuted because there were these laws written against not worshiping the emperor, not worshiping because they considered it to be a matter, the Roman government considered it to be a matter of national security that you worship the Roman gods. If you don't, the gods will not look on us favorably. We will lose wars. We will have pestilence. It will be a bad day for us. And the cause will be we did not worship the Roman gods. Or global warming, depending on how you look at it. And so as a result, Judaism covered for Christianity early on. Because these laws were written and they always exempted the Jews. Except for the Jews. Except for the Jews were exempted from these laws. Well, as Christianity came out from under Nero, who wanted to advance civic works, and so he set part of Rome on fire, right? And he fiddled while Rome burned, right? Well, he was doing it because he wanted to destroy part of the city so he could advance his public works projects. And then he needed a scapegoat. And the scapegoat was very easy to say, what about these guys that don't worship the Roman gods? And the scapegoat was not easily pinned to the Jews because the Jews were a large population and office-holding group of people. So Nero did not want them to be pinned with the blame. So instead, he basically covered the Christians and said, okay, you Christians, you're the problem. You're the problem. That's why the Christians were thrown to the beast. They were sewn into skins and thrown to the dogs. They were lit up with as lamps for Nero's garden. All that's true. But they were considered to be troublemakers and the cause of arson. And so they were originally attacked. And that, since Nero, the Christians now came out from under the protection of the Jews. And now the article of faith that said you must worship other gods other than Jesus. In fact, the Roman leaders offered to put a statue of Jesus Christ in their temple. Happy to do it. Happy to take Christ and put him alongside the other gods. And the Christians refused. In fact, the Christians could worship Jesus Christ, no problem. But the Christians then also had to worship the emperor. They had to say the emperor is Lord. And they would not say it. And so you've got this pattern now, this groundwork, and then you have this misapplication. They considered the Christians to be incestuous. They called everybody brother and sister. You guys are incestuous. You see? And they then considered the Christians to be cannibalistic. You guys drink the blood and eat the body of Christ? You guys are cannibalistic. How easy it is for that to be moved. And you can see it happen a little bit in our society. What are you fringe guys? you're the problem. And so they began to be persecuted under Nero, and then it just kept going. Sometimes more, sometimes less. Originally, they were persecuted for being the scapegoats for Nero's problem, and then they became persecuted because of their own testimony. So Corinth, if you read the Corinthian epistles, was torn by division. They agreed to settle their disputes by inviting another person. And we've done this even within our own church. We have reached out to other people and said, hey, can you come help us resolve things, think about things with us? And it's a legitimate approach in the Scriptures. So Clement wrote a passage. He actually wrote a book in the Apocrypha. And I happen to have it with me. And it's well known. It's not part of the Scripture. It is a letter from a church father, from a church leader, from an elder to the church in Corinth. It's not Corinthians chapter 3 or anything like that, but it is something that we can learn from. And he chose to write to that church in response to the dispute in which certain leaders of Corinth had been deposed. So the Corinth church had gotten upset with their leadership. They had put them out of office. And then the church had invited Clement to come arbitrate the dispute. This epistle, in the general sense, was so much like Hebrews that the early church read it in their congregations for 300 years. They would pass it around, not as a part of Scripture, just as an encouraging letter, much as we would pass around a missionary letter today. And then it was lost for many centuries and then discovered again. We just had a seminar in the last couple of weeks on peacemaking. And another example that we can get from Clement is Clement was a peacemaker. First of all, he was trying to reconcile the Jewish converts and the Gentile converts within his own church at Rome. Then he concerned himself with other churches and their problems, and he reached out to them to make them reconciled as well. He was concerned about the unity of the church, and he spent his time and energy for that. I want to just read a few comments from his passage in Corinthians, his epistle in Corinthians. So he's talking here about spiritual heroes. Let us come to the most recent spiritual heroes. Let us take the noble examples furnished in our own generation. Through envy and jealousy, the greatest and most righteous pillars have been persecuted and put to death. Let us set before our eyes the illustrious apostles. Peter, who he knew, through unrighteous envy, endured not one or two, but numerous labors. And when he had at length suffered martyrdom, departed to the place of glory due to him. Paul also, who he knew, obtained the reward of patient endurance after being 7 times thrown into captivity, compelled to flee, and stoned. After preaching both in the East and the West, he gained the illustrious reputation due to his faith, having taught righteousness to the whole world and come to the extreme limits of the West and suffered martyrdom under the prefects. Thus he was removed from the world and went into the holy place, having proved himself a striking example of patience. To these men who spent their lives in the practice of holiness, there is to be added a great multitude of the elect, who, having through envy endured many indignities and tortures, furnished us with a most excellent example. Through envy, these women, Danides and Dursa, being persecuted after they suffered terrible and unspeakable torments, finished the course of their faith with steadfastness, and though weak in body, received a noble reward. So here he is listing in his epistle some of the early church leaders with whom he was familiar with. I want to, this one more passage. He's going to talk about Rahab. On account of her faith and hospitality, Rahab the harlot was saved. For when spies were sent by Joshua, the son of Nun, to Jericho, the king of the country ascertained that they had come to spy out their land and sent men to seize them, in order that when they are taken, they may be put to death. But the hospitable Rahab received them, concealed them on the roof of her house, and when the men sent by the king arrived and said that they have come into your house, she answered them, "The two men who you came to seek are quickly departed and are gone." And they said to her, "It shall be as you have spoken to us. As soon, therefore, as you know we are at hand, you shall gather all your family into one roof, and they shall be persevered. They shall be preserved. But all that are found outside of your dwelling shall perish." Moreover, they gave her a sign to this effect, and she should hang forth from her house a scarlet thread. Clement's going to go on to say that Rahab was not only a hospitable woman, but she was also a prophet by virtue of the fact that she began the concept of the scarlet thread, the blood of Christ that would eventually save. This is a edifying short epistle that Clement gave to his church and to the church at Corinth. And I urge us, as we approach the new year, the measure of a man is, especially of a Christian, is what he or she chooses to concern themselves with. And Clement chose to concern himself with the greater body of Christ in his own church and in his surrounding community. Let me just finish his story. Through his evangelism, God converted a noble woman named Theodora and her husband, a favorite relative of the emperor Nerva. Nerva was so frustrated that he began a cruel and severe persecution of the Christians, which resulted in Clement being seized and imprisoned. He was tried. Now, let me say, I've researched Nerva. Nerva was, if you read about Nerva, he was one that did not persecute. It's written about in history. He did not persecute. So I can't reconcile this historical account with that historical reference. So my suspicion is it may not have been Nerva, but just before Nerva and just after Nerva, you have persecution. I think it's going to be in this context. So that word of clarification, we don't know. But we do know that Clement was tried and refused to sacrifice to the Roman gods he had discovered to be worthless so long ago. So here he had made a grounded decision to turn to Christ, and now that he was challenged in old age, he's refusing to give up on the hope that is in him. So he was banished to a rock quarry in Chesern on the Black Sea. I've been to the Black Sea. It is kind of black, by the way. Their prisoners were beaten, their heads half-shaven, right eyes gouged out, and left legs disabled. Clement was delighted to find so many Christians there because they had already been persecuted and taken there. So he started a church. Many of the local pagans were converted, that the nearby heathen temples became deserted. Nerva heard of it. After unsuccessfully killing lesser Christians to no avail, he decided to kill Clement. Clement refused again to give up his religion, so he was carried on a small boat into the Black Sea, and a heavy stone or anchor tied to him and drowned. And so this great man was martyred. But it's interesting that even in his death, in the last years of his life, and as the older we live, some of us more than others, you start to realize this. You get put in places you didn't intend to be put. You get to live places you didn't intend to live. You get to deal with things that you didn't intend to deal. Here's Clement, most likely with one eye now, one leg, and working in a rock quarry. And he was delighted that the body of Christ was there. He said, "Let's start a church." And so he starts a local congregation. So much so, with the power of God, that the local the local economy of false gods fell off. And they got mad at him just like they got mad at Paul. Hey, you're costing us our livelihood. We have an issue with that. And so Nerva, as the historical context goes, became frustrated and chose to make an example out of Clement. As we go through this, I want you to understand all of the examples are not bad examples. There are many, many examples in history of men and women that have done the right thing, that have served the Lord, and have overcome. I'd like to end this morning with a couple of thoughts from Micah. If you would join me with Micah. God has brought to my thinking, you can't always say that God has done this or that, except that he's in charge of everything. But whenever you have a scripture that's brought to your mind, you can categorically say that's God. That's always God. And as I've come to a new year, I've been thinking about Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. And it's that very famous passage and also the song. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. In some respects, this verse is taken out of context, and I want to just apply it to us this morning as we start a new year. Maybe it'll be helpful for you. It was helpful to me. Hosea prophesied in the northern tribes of Israel, and Isaiah to the court. Micah was a lay preacher. He prophesied, he preached to the common people of Judah. His name means, "Who is like Yahweh?" And there's actually three quotes of Micah in the scripture. One quote saved the prophet Jeremiah's life, which is Micah 3, verse 12. The priest and scribes quoted Micah 5, 2 in answer to, "Where will the king be born?" In Bethlehem of Judea is Micah 5, 2. And then Jesus quoted Micah 7, verse 6 when he commissioned the disciples for the first time. But one of the best known verses is this verse, chapter 6 and verse 8. And Micah is divided up into two big sections. Up through chapter 5 is a denunciation, a judgment on the evil nations. And then it gets to the matter of Israel in chapter 6. And I just want to just lead into this and just make a couple of quick comments and see if it blesses you like it blessed me. And it somewhat reminds me of Clement. Chapter 6 and verse 1, God is going to make an indictment against Israel. And Israel's not the church, the church is not Israel. But I want you to just think about it. Does this apply to me? Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. Think if an attorney stood up in a courtroom and made that introduction. Right? It's like somebody who shows up in a courtroom and says, "I call heaven and earth as my witness." And then he says something. There's this weight. There's this weight. It's basically, you're going to plead your case before the mountains. The whole universe is assembled. God is going to levy a charge. He wants everybody there. There's this due weight. There's a setup. And the setup is that God is calling all of the everlasting foundations of the earth to listen to the charge. And when you read over it in its poetry, it's like, oh, isn't that? Oh, that's great poetic work. Feel the weight of it.
Verse 3, my people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. Have you parents ever called your children out of a fun time in order to come to some kind of work-related activity? Do you ever get that response like, hey, you've burdened me? The child says, wait a minute, I was rightly involved in play, and you've now called me to duty. You've burdened me. And come on, you've burdened me too. My father was he was very clear. He said, I've given you more than most parents. He said, I've given you the opportunity to work. That was no exaggeration. And as the Lord would have it, it's been a great blessing. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt. I redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you and Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. So he's going to say, listen, remember the leaders I brought to you. Remember the people that I put in front of you to guide you when you were in trouble, when I brought you out of Egypt. The salvation of Egypt was forced exit. The people of Egypt, as my heart so often is, would rather stay in Egypt. The Israelites would have rather stayed. They were happy with bad breath, right? Garlic and onions they would have gone for. We'll just stay here, right? Just let me here. I'll just stay here. God forced them to. He expelled them. The land expelled them. And then when you have Balak hiring Balaam to curse his people, what did God cause? He caused blessing to come out of the mouth of Balaam three times, right? Remember the donkey? Three times the donkey insulted Balaam. Three times Balaam insults Barak. You know why the donkey talks? Because the donkey is to Balaam what Balaam is to Balak. Balak keeps getting messed with by Balaam. And finally, every time Balaam keeps talking, he keeps blessing, and Balak keeps wanting cursing. What's amazing to me in that story is that Balaam doesn't get excited when the donkey talks. And the donkey says, hey, I'm used to serving you? Well, it's just an amazing story. But he says, my people, remember that this blessing came when it was supposed to be cursing. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal. Wait, what is this? Now, we read over this and we think it's like, it's just like Middle Earth locations or something, right? It's just like, we don't even know where they are. Shittim was the last place that they were in the desert before they crossed over to the Promised Land. Gilgal was the first place they landed. So remember, I expelled you from Egypt. I superimposed over you and guided you throughout the land, throughout the wilderness, and I brought you to the Promised Land. I did it. You didn't even want to go, right? I did it. Remember this, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. All right, there's the accusation. The accusation is, what have I done to you? If you're a parent in an intense conversation with your child one day, especially as they get older and about to leave the house, you know, it's like mom saying, she's basically saying, what have I done? I've done everything for you. And God's just giving them a couple of illustrations. Can you imagine? I have another testimony on that I don't have time for. Israel's reply, verse 6, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? I want you to hear a little bit of sarcasm in the reply. What shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? That's exactly what they were commanded to come before God with. You may say, hey, wait, is this what I'm supposed to do? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Oh, now we've gone full-scale sarcasm. God commanded one ram to be brought for an atonement. One ram. And they're saying, he won't even be happy with 10,000. I'm never going to get there. God's accusing me and I'm toast. And I'm never going to get there and I'm ticked off about it. I'm mad because it's not all going my way and God is judging me and he's putting these burdens on me that I can't deliver. 10,000 rivers of oil. It gets worse. Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Who did that? It was the pagan nations that would offer up their children to the fire of Molech. It was the evil. God never required that. What God did require is that the firstborn be given to him already. And here they're saying, shall I give the firstborn again in an evil way? God is so unreasonable. And then they say, they gets down to the verse, he has showed you, O man, what is good. This is still Israel talking. He has shown you, O man. They knew the answer. What is good and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. In verses 6 down to verse 7, Israel is trying to save themselves. They are saying, how are we going to save ourselves from this judgment? How are we going to escape from this accusation? All of these things that we have, and mind you, when they offer their firstborn, your children are a part of you. They're offering the highest thing that they think they've got. They're offering part of themselves in exchange for their salvation. And what is God accusing them of? God is not accusing them of not being saved. And they've totally redirected the question and said, hey, we have to figure out how to save ourselves. And God is saying, no, you have to act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Salvation comes from God alone. God taught the Israelites this. God is going to teach us this in the New Testament. In Hebrews, the person who has really ceased from trying to save themselves, that is the person who enters the Sabbath rest of God. You can't begin to act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with God until you understand God's already accomplished the salvation part. So they were trying to answer in this ridiculous, peevish way to Almighty God. They're trying to answer, well, how am I going to get saved? God wasn't interested in their forgiveness. He was interested in their obedience. And so often I think in my own heart, perhaps in your heart, we are too often giving ourselves over to things that are unprofitable or evil, or things that God has required us to do and we have not done, or things that he has required us not to do and we have done. And instead, we keep trying to come back to, as the apostle says, we keep trying to come back to the milk. We keep trying to come back to this idea of repentance. He said, listen, you guys got to go on to meat. Don't lay again the foundations that lead to repentance. And we can never seem to get one foot beyond, Now, we need Christ every day. We have to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is to truly be a Christian, we should have become a saved, repentant human being. And then we have to go on in the Lord. And my encouragement this year is that we go on in the Lord. We don't lay again the foundations of repentance. Because these guys were desperate. They were grasping at anything. And I dare say it's going to be like that whenever people say, Lord, Lord, did we not do many wonderful things in your name? God, I'll give you anything. I'll give you anything, right? It's the Princess Bride. Offer me money. Money. You want money? I got money. Take anything. I'm desperate, right? And the one thing that God requires, they could not give because they were not willing to let God be God. And they were not willing to let them be the people of God. I'm not saying that repentance and salvation are not required. I'm saying that once you've come to Christ, it's time to move on in the new year. It's time to move forward in the new year. To act justly, justice in this passage is really a strong cry for social justice. It was a strong cry for helping the oppressed. It was this idea in the Old Testament that you do things in such a way so that the community functions. You know, sometimes we give mercy and we do it with an idea that it's kind of something we're giving that's a little extra. Normally I'd give justice, but today I'm going to give mercy. Right? You mothers are especially good at this. And rightly so. And calling it out is a good idea. I'm giving you mercy. But here the verse says, you have to love mercy. You have to delight that I don't have to apply every time the law. I can apply mercy. And then we actually have to walk day to day humbly with God. You know, as I thought about this, the person who lives this out is not necessarily Clement of Rome. The person who lives this out is Jesus Christ. Man, did he love justice. He came to dispense justice. And he loved mercy, right? I did not come to John 3:17, right? I didn't come to condemn the world. I came to save the world. He's in love with mercy. And you can just see how he's humbly walking day to day to day, humbly walking with God. Well, perhaps those thoughts are be encouragement to you as they were to me as we start a new year. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you for these passages. I thank you for the links we have in Scripture to some of these early church fathers. God, I thank you for their examples. I thank you most of all for the example of Christ, and I pray that in this new year we would walk humbly and we would put ourselves aside and that we would obey your righteous requirements and we would love the gospel and minister to ourselves and to those around us. We thank you for enabling us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.